when it is spoken here in the Word, when Paul in his letter says, grace to you and peace from God, it's something that has teeth in it, and it means something, and he can offer that to them with the realization that they are indeed in touch with God, and that he can, as a matter of fact, provide these things for them. It's a wonderful thing, because where else do you look for it in the world? Grace and peace. Remember, we have defined grace before as a free flow of divine benevolence. That is, God has a channel of his kindliness toward mankind on the earth, toward all those who will avail themselves of it. I've said to you before, it has nothing to do with what you merit or don't merit. It's merely a flow of God's love to man on the earth. So in that sense, when Paul offers this to the Galatian people, he's giving them the most marvelous thing in all the world, that we human beings are, as a matter of fact, open to receive the flow of God. And that, of course, changes our position radically, even if we're here, in a sense, prisoners. Yet that flow of grace is very helpful to us and helps us to hold steady. It would be as though someone were a prisoner somewhere and were able to receive packages from the outside. This is not always true, but if they were, and every day of their life in the prison cell they received a package from home and maybe even a phone call, although that's not very likely in any prison system, but suppose that they were able. What a difference it would make in the imprisonment. Now, we are, in a sense, prisoners on the earth. But the fact that God continues to be in touch with us is a wonderful thing. It would even be more marvelous in the prison cell if one were able to have a phone there or to have a public address system or something that someone could talk to them over every day. So, God is with us on the earth in spite of the hostile environment that we live in. So Paul greets them thus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself on behalf of our sins so that he might lift us out or deliver us from this present evil age. The evil age, in a way you could almost translate it, the evil age that surrounds us, that has come to stand upon the earth, or to take its position upon the earth, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so much for the introductory ideas, and now we get down to something of the meat of the epistle, where Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly transferred or turned away from the one who called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says you're being turned aside, we'll see why shortly, but you're being turned aside from the one who called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, the under another good tidings, the fact that God deals with man at all is good news. When Moses came to the children of Israel in Egypt to announce that God was ready to deliver them, that was good news. So that was, in a sense, a gospel. The word gospel, as you understand, means good news. The good proclamation, although our own use of that is pretty weak. To us, to say good news is almost a joke. There's a whole joke book on the market, good news and bad news. The many different lines that people use to make a joke out of that idea of good news. And there are many different ways that people joke about it, so that what I'm saying here really, and I used that line to make it, to show you how frivolous the idea of good news really is, And so when we use that as a an alternate to gospel, people will use it to say, it's not the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the good news of God. But it's deeper than that. The word has been used in the classics, the Greek classics, to proclaim really important news. For example, when the Greek armies were finally, the word came back that they were victorious over the Trojans, it was announced as the good tidings, the good news. Well, that was a good proclamation of note. Today we use good news if we find that we got a coupon for 10 cents off on a box of soap. Well, that's kind of light. All right, so anyway, it was a gospel. It was a glad tidings, a proclamation of note from Moses that God was going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, Paul says there is yet another gospel that replaces that, the good news that not only is God in touch with us, but he has sent Christ to redeem us. So that he said, and so I have another gospel for you. And yet he said it is not another. The one who is, that you so soon turned away from the one who called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, except that certain ones are troubling you and wishing to pervert, is probably the best translation, pervert the gospel of Christ. The perversion of the gospel was that the Jewish people, they were called the Judaizers, the Jewish believers, were requiring believed that they ought to keep the law as well as being part of the grace of Christ, that Christians were not excused from the law. There are some religious groups today of the same persuasion. But this was a great trouble in the church because they were putting people under bondage again. And we will see later on how Paul handles this, but that's what his problem is. He says, I marvel that you're so soon turned aside from the grace of Christ. Why do you put yourself under all this bondage? It is very similar to the problem of Christians who get swept up in some cultic group like Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, because as soon as they have grace and freedom and liberty in Christ, but now they get put under bondage. Now, that is true of many different types of religious experience. Many people in the church today are under bondage because they are pressed to keep performing in certain ways, and they never seem to be doing quite enough. One has to give, and yet, let us assume one gives a tithe of his income, and yet one goes to church and there's a special promotion for a new building or something like that, a radio broadcast. And so people are pressed to now make a pledge in addition to that. See, the big thermometer is placed in the front of the church, and each Sunday they're pushing to get higher up on the thermometer. Well, people never do enough. No matter how much you give, the implication is that you're not giving enough. And then there are always the programs that come on, I mean the announcements. Someone was saying to me that he said to a Christian friend of his, a pastor, he said, you wear me out by the time you get through with the announcements. Because why? Well, because there's always something to do. You know, you've got to come back on Tuesday night for calling and Wednesday night for prayer meeting and Thursday night for the oyster supper to raise funds for the children's work and Friday night for the social, and you know, it's always something. Saturday for doing work around the church. It's always something. You never seem to quite do enough. Well, that's a bondage that is very similar to the kind of thing Paul was fighting here. We are Christians. We are members of the family by virtue of our acceptance of Christ. Performance is quite varied among members of the family, based upon opportunity, talents, time, commitment, many different things. Just like in a family, you've got many different levels of performance, many different ways of performing, but your performance is not the criterion for your being a member of the family. You can, in fact, be a member of the family even if you're not performing very well. So if Junior does not mow the lawn on Saturday, it's very unlikely that his mother will give him his lunch bag and knapsack and tell him to hit the road. Because that's just not one of those things that is the criterion of being a member of the family. We struggle with members of the family. And if we use the idea of adoption, we make it even more specifically like this. We are adopted into God's family. Now let us assume that a person has adopted three or four children, which is not really uncommon. And each of these children performs at a different level. Now there might be a continual problem in the home, a battle to get people to do the thing they're supposed to keep the room cleaned up and mow the lawn or whatever else is necessary. It may be a continual hassle and battle with some. Hopefully as the young people grow up, they get a little more responsible, but it isn't guaranteed. There are no guarantees to that. That's only a very vague hope. But the point I'm making really is, there are a lot of things that would be good for Christian people to do as members of the family, but those things are not the basis of their being a member of that family. And in fact, if we press them too much, they lose the camaraderie of the family. There are not a few Christian homes in which, even as Christian homes, the meaning of family has not been really well illustrated to the young people, because very frequently in homes, Christian homes, the work ethic has prevailed to the degree that young people are often get the feeling, at least, that they are only valued for their services. That is not true in all Christian homes, but many of them that is true. Well, I've talked with young people who, for whom responsibilities come so much that they hardly see themselves as real members of the family. There's always something, at least, to complain about. Very often, parents never have any communication with their children except for something to complain about to them, you see. And instead of sitting down in the evening and having a nice visit with them, the first issue is, why didn't you get the work done that you were supposed to, or why did you get a bad grade in your school, and so forth, you see. Many young people have lost the sense of unity with the family because they have been continually related to in terms of work or responsibility or conduct or something like that. Now, in the Christian family, the same thing happens. That Sunday after Sunday, people are exposed to some kind of leverage to perform in some way or another. We were at a restaurant here getting some supper, and the coffee shop's closed up there for repairs. So anyway, there was a rack of books, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on your point of view. They were Christian books, or at least books of a religious nature, or an ethical nature. So they were going through the life of David, showing how David represents the model Christian. Well, the place to which I opened had about four items for people to look at themselves and say, now, is this the way you're doing it? Are you this, and are you this, and are you this? And I thought in the first place, of course, that's a long way from David. I don't think that has very much to do with what David was. They were trying to show how David was the great Christian. I'm not sure he was all of that. But anyway, the point I was making here is that here is this leverage. Pick up books, literature, and so forth, and the leverage is always there to perform. Now, Paul is addressing this problem here in Galatians, and as we go on, you will find an even clearer statement relative to his attitude toward Christian liberty, it'll be a very valuable book, but in the beginning we have to understand that there was a problem in those days, very similar to our problem today, of Christian people who were pressing the law or the issue of legalism to the degree that the family, the meaning of family, is very far away. I think most Christian people, under those conditions, see Christ more as a foreman than as a father, as a member, as a one whom they relate to on a personal level. He's the foreman, the supervisor of our practices and so forth. And there's no warmth there. We get the feeling that God is running an orphanage, and that we are His charges, and that we either do our work or we eat bread and water and go to bed early or something. That there are these penalties that He's offering. All right, so Paul is meeting this problem in the book of Galatians, but he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have spoken before, and now again say to you, if any of you preach anything which is alongside what you have received, if anyone proclaim to you anything which is beyond what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul says this regarding himself. He doesn't tolerate any variance in himself either. If he does not come through with the gospel, if he does not remain consistent in what he is teaching from that which he has begun to teach in the past, he says, I would like to be accursed too. Now, one of the things that is important in our own ministry is the total freedom that people have to come or not come. There's no membership. One does not have to feel he has made a commitment or a pledge or something and therefore doesn't want to break it. People walk in of their own free will to a meeting. Now, the point is, if I ceased to minister in ways that were a help to you, you would be justified in, and you would not need an invitation to just not come back. If I did not satisfy the need, or the Spirit were not able to use this ministry to satisfy the need, people would be gone. There's no membership whatsoever to anything that we have. There's no identification. The reason people come is because the Spirit seems to minister to their hearts. So we have people in the chapel up there that come maybe 70 miles every Sunday. It's a round trip of 140 miles from Ojai down there, for example. One family comes from there. Several come from there. And some come from the area of Fullerton, and Inglewood, and Santa Ana. And many, many people there come 50 miles, which makes a 100-mile round trip. So what brings them there? No, there's nothing to be committed to. They can't join anything they want to. They can put their name on a mailing list, but that's a different thing. You can get your name on the mailing list of the local gadget magazine or catalog. So it's just a mailing list thing. And no one has to come. There is no other reason for people to come than that they get ministered to. Now, the moment I would not be ministering to them in ways that they were being helped, they wouldn't come. That is the way it ought to be in all of the ministry. Instead of people being committed to something and nailed down by it, actually made to feel guilty if they were to leave or to change their position, you see, this has put people under bondage. And so Paul is really saying, if you don't like it, if I don't continue to minister to you properly, then I ought to be accursed. In some of these cultic expressions, like the one we've just been exposed to, The question is, why didn't the people quit when they were not being fed? It's an interesting point, because this fellow was brought up, got his first religious training in the Nazarene Church. And I happen to know something about that operation, and I can see how a person would get easily disillusioned with those things. What were the people looking for that joined with his group? For the most part, they were looking for help physically, bread and jobs and things which he was giving, and that was commendable. But people came for that. They were looking for the spectacular. They were held by the spectacular aspects of it. It satisfied, let's say, the common human craving for something exciting. The meetings were very lively and so forth. Now, the thing I contend here is this. People who are looking for Christ rather than for a religious connection will not long stay in a place where they're not getting fed and getting more understanding of Christ. In a certain sense, the responsibility falls back on the individual in terms of what it is that he's seeking out of life. Someone said to me in a meeting last week that he was trying to get this friend to come who's was having all these marriage problems and wanted to get her marriage straightened out. And I said to him, if she doesn't want to get herself straightened out, don't bring her. All she wants is to get her marriage straightened out. I don't want to talk to her. You see, the objective people have makes all the difference as to what they put up with and what they get. Well, if you come and you are ministered to here, if the Spirit touches you and you feel fed, and believe you're being fed, you'll come back. If you are looking for something spectacular, this is not the place you'd probably want to stay, because there's nothing very spectacular here. It's just simple food that we have to offer, but the Word of God, of course, it's the only eternal nourishment that we can get. So Paul really puts the spotlight on himself, and he says, if I don't perform, then I ought to be accursed. Then he goes on to say, but now do I persuade man or God? Men, rather, or God? Or do I seek to please men? If yet I was pleasing men, I would not be a slave of Christ. For I declare to you, brothers, the gospel which I was preached by me, that it is not by man. Neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, for you've heard of my way of life then among the Jewish believers, the Judaizers, it was said, that more abundantly I was persecuting, exceedingly I was persecuting the Church of God and was harassing it. And he said, I was advancing, I was succeeding in Judaism above many of my own peers among my generation. That is, among those who were born in his period of time. Being more abundantly a zealot of the traditions of my ancestors. But when it pleased the one who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. Neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those apostles who were before me. But I went away unto Arabia, and again returned unto Damascus. So then 3 years afterward, I went up to Jerusalem to see Cephas, and remained with him 50 days. But other of the apostles I did not see, except James, the brother of the Lord. Behold the things which I am writing unto you. Before God I do not lie. Then afterward I went into the region of Syria and of Cilicia, and was not known by face to the church of the Jews who are in Christ, but only they heard that he who was persecuting us now is preaching the gospel of the faith, which then he harassed, or he troubled, and God was glorified in me. Paul received a rather original revelation from God. He became the basic spokesman of the truth of God as in Christ. That is, the Gospels, of course, give the narrative of the life of Christ. Paul expands that narrative into the meaning of it in faith. Between Paul and Jesus, the basic revelation of the truth has occurred. Now, Paul was not a visionary. And the great test of the truth of his work is what it does within the life. The Bible has stood for a great many years and stood the test of time and the attacks that have been made upon it. When you read the Bible, you know that you're in the presence of something really very, very great. You see, it's quite different than other books that you read. The average book that you would pick up would hardly last for 2,000 years as a bestseller. There's something to this book. It is obviously true that there had to be a new revelation after Jesus died and rose again. There needed to be an expression of the new faith. And as God inspired the Old Testament writers, so he inspired some of the people of the New Testament era, the disciples, to write and set forth the truth. Now, this is not wild-eyed idealism or visionary revelation. It is a clear statement of the meaning of the life in Christ and of the purposes of God. And those who read and follow the book get their lives established. They may not get all their problems solved, but at least they get settled and they have a footing under them. That's the proof of the Scripture. When you read it and when you listen to it, it ministers to the Spirit. Not to the flesh much, but to the Spirit. And this is Paul's real authentication. Authorization is that when you read what Paul writes and follow it, you find that it is valid as a way of living, a way of life. Now, the Bible has been remarkably preserved, as I pointed out to you before, throughout the many centuries of the church. And it's a stable kind of thing. You don't find debates today as to how much of the Bible to leave out in the new translations. You know, it's a solid thing. And God has guaranteed to a degree the existence of this book until he comes. It's been marvelously solid, marvelously stable. And even the liberals who come along to try and alter meanings do not tamper very much with the New Testament. People get a little worried about this translation and that translation. I have to say to them that there is not that much difference to make any problem to anybody. I never worry about that much. I used to distribute these Good News for Modern Man by the caseload. Well, there are people that are worried about that it isn't quite exactly translated the way it should, and that they're trying to leave out the blood and they're leaving out this and that. Well, I've read the translation and I know the text, the Greek text, and I'd say to you that you can't go very far wrong with that. Anyway, God has marvelously preserved this revelation, but Paul received it, and he was an instrument even set apart before he ever came to know Christ. He was set apart from the womb as God's anointed servant. And God preserved him to that task. It's a marvelous expression of God's grace. So today, anyone who really wants to know the truth can know it. There's a place to go to hear it. the word is there, intact, and we have an anchor point. We're not left to drift. And Jesus is true to his promise, and if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching. Now, I guarantee this, if you keep your eyes focused on getting to know Christ, you won't go very far wrong. Wherever you run into Christianity or religion that does not honor Christ, you back away. You see, you watch out. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We pray the Spirit will use them in their simplicity to minister to the hearts of these people. In Christ's name, amen.